Luke 21. I know we've read this early in the service, but I want to read it again to refresh us. Luke 21, 25 through 36. Jesus is speaking here. And he says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh," drawing near. And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all people came to him in the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of your word, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that were recorded by the disciples, the apostles, written down for our instruction and our edification. We ask you, O Lord, to guide us today as we move through this passage, and teach us your word, and teach us of the coming of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Today, as you know, we begin the new Christian calendar year with Advent. There's four Sundays in Advent. The word Advent means the coming or the arrival of someone. In this case, it's the coming of Christ. And so, during Advent, there's two comings that the church celebrates and remembers. His first coming, his incarnation, and his second coming, when he comes at the end of the Messianic age to bring about the resurrection of the dead, the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says this: "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So he very effectively and finally and completely dealt with sin in his first coming when he suffered on the cross. That's been done, finished. He's paid the debt that his people owe to God. So it says he will come a second time, though, not to deal with sin, that's been taken care of, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So this is the calling, the blessing of his people to be eagerly waiting for him. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a major theme in all four of the Gospels, indeed in the entire New Testament. For God is in the saving business, saving a lost and hopeless race of helpless humans from eternal destruction because of our sins. Today we'll look at Luke's particular account of the return of Jesus Christ, at least part of his account. He's now seated at the Father's right hand, ruling in glory and power. His rule at the present time is invisible to us humans on earth, but when he returns, his divine majesty and glory will be revealed to all people, to believers and unbelievers. Luke, who's the writer of this gospel, as you may know, was a physician. He was a trained scientist of his day, and he was also a very careful historian who painstakingly recorded some of the key events in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he got his information largely from eyewitnesses that he had interviewed and spent time with. He was with the Apostle Paul, for example, on some of his missionary journeys. Well, to help us get a little orientation as to Luke's gospel and his particular presentation of Jesus, who's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, let me just read you a few lines from Professor Floyd Filson's analysis. He says, Jesus is the central figure of the entire New Testament, and to him it directs all Christian faith and thinking. What God did for men through Jesus Christ is the heart of the Christian message. You agree with that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And in fact, Professor Filson points out that in chapter 3 of Luke, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 5, that says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so one of Luke's emphasis in his gospel is that the salvation of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all the various races on the earth. Luke does this several ways. For example, he traces the genealogy of Jesus, not just to Abraham, like Matthew, but all the way back to Adam. And then, he historically anchors the events of Jesus Christ in the days of King Herod of Judah and during the time when Caesar Augustus was emperor of Rome. So he connects his gospel to the world powers of that day, indicating that Jesus coming to the world was an event of tremendous worldwide importance. He was not just an obscure Hebrew itinerant preacher. Well, we'll be looking here at what Luke recorded of some of Jesus' own teachings regarding his return to the earth. He taught about these things before his death and resurrection and ascension. And so today, as we look at this passage, I think it breaks down into three major ideas here. First of all, there's the certainty of Christ's coming, and there's the signs of his coming, and then preparing for his coming. Now, for the context of this particular passage, we see that there were some people, they were sitting around the temple area, and they were admiring the beauty of the temple earlier in chapter 21. But Jesus tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed. One stone will not be left upon another. He's speaking of the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman armies in 70 AD. And then he begins to talk about the coming distress on the earth and the persecution of believers. And then he details some things about the fall of Jerusalem. And then he moves in verse 25, our passage today, into talking about his own return, the certainty of his coming. Jesus says here in verse 25, there'll be signs and sun and moon, stars and earth, distress of nations, perplexity, roaring of the sea, people fainting, foreboding, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The whole earth is being shaken in some mysterious and powerful way. And then all of a sudden, the people on the earth will see something. They will see the very Son of Man himself coming, breaking through the clouds with power and great glory. Jesus is speaking of his return, of his coming. And he says, when you see these things begin to happen, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh, the completion of our redemption. He says he's coming with power and great glory. This whole picture of coming with power and glory on a cloud is an Old Testament picture of God and his glory. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, he says, I saw, verse 13, in the night, visions. Behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a key text in the Old Testament revealing the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who would rule and reign over all peoples. Well, I think it might be helpful to look at one of the other Gospels' parallel accounts about the coming of Jesus, the certainty of his coming. So I want to take you for a short time here back to Matthew's Gospel. And let's just look at a few things that Jesus says that Matthew recorded about his coming. In Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, this is a terrifying time he's talking about. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this is just an amazing prophecy. You can understand a little bit why the Jews thought he was blaspheming to speak of himself in this way. And then he says in chapter 25, verse 31 of Matthew, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's a time of judgment also. And so Jesus was taken before the authorities in his nation, the religious and political authorities. He was put on trial. And it says in Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest said, what more do we need to hear? This man's a blasphemer. Well, he was telling the truth. Jesus will come back in exactly what he said. This is a major teaching of the New Testament, the return of Jesus Christ. It's a major fundamental pillar of our faith. In fact, whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed, this is what we say. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Every time we repeat, we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess the coming, the return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, when we think about the coming of Jesus Christ, there are three words that are used in the New Testament to describe his coming. The first word is the word, the Greek word parousia, which means presence or arrival. And during Jesus' day, when this word was used, it was used to describe the arrival of a ruler, of a king. And so, for example, 1 Peter 1:16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming." There it is, the parousia, the presence, the arrival, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You see, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was allowed a peek at the majesty of Jesus Christ. The second word that's used in the New Testament is apocalypsis, which means unveiling or disclosure. His return will be an unveiling, a disclosure of his own power and glory, which he has now sitting at the Father's right hand, but it will be revealed fully, disclosed fully to everyone when he returns. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's apocalypsis. The revealing of Jesus Christ. It's going to be revealed. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow before him. And then the third word that's used to describe the second coming of Jesus is epiphania. Epiphany means the appearing. It indicates the visibility of his return. Titus 2:13 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing," that is the epiphany, "the appearing, the visibility of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So these words are used to focus in on some of the significance of Christ's return. It's a presence. He's arriving back among his people. It's a disclosure, unveiling to the whole world, believers and unbelievers, of his majesty and glory. It's appearing on the scene, visible for all to see. So this passage speaks of the certainty of his return. Even more sure that the sun will come up tomorrow is a certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ will return at the end of this age and bring about the eternal age. Now, in addition, the second section of this passage, verses 29-33, speak of the signs of his coming. And he talks to them, use an illustration from agriculture. Fig trees. And I have a fig tree. And it's right next to where I park our car. And I'm always looking at that fig tree. I'm always watching that tree. Because I like figs. And when I see those little buds and those little figs appear, I begin to get happy, anticipating when those figs will get ripe and I can pick them. And so Jesus talks about fig trees, in fact, all kinds of trees. It's a very simple illustration, but it's very true. That when you see in the spring of the year, the leaves, the buds begin to come out on the trees, you know that summer is near. And so Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to happen, all these signs, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Now, there are many descriptions of these cataclysmic end time events given in the Gospels. There's floods and famines and earthquakes and all kinds of signs in the heavens. And he says, you know that the kingdom of God is near when you see these things. And then in verse 32, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." Well, that particular verse It's kind of a thorn in the side of interpreters. What generation is he talking about? Is it the final generation here on planet Earth until Jesus returns? Or was there some previous generation? I don't know. It seems to me like he must be referring in some way to the final generation that will live on the planet. Now, most of these signs, wars and rumors of war, have been taking place throughout history. And so almost every generation can look around and say, gosh, I think Jesus may be coming soon. And that is a good position to take. Because if we think he's coming soon, it gives us some incentive to be alert to his coming. Well, you know, these end time events, people interpret them all different kinds of ways. But here's the key thing. All Christians who believe the Bible believe that Jesus Christ will return bodily to this earth. He will be seen and he will be worshipped by his people, and he will judge the world. This is the fundamental fact that all Christians believe and confess. Well, in view of his coming, this last paragraph here, verse 34 through 36, speaks about preparing for his coming. And it says here, verse 34, watch yourselves, lest your hearts... Let me back up a minute. In view of the fact that Jesus is coming, that you can see signs of his coming, what's our response? What does it need to be? This is what our response is. This is our responsibility. Watch yourselves. Why? What's the danger here? Lest your hearts be weighed down with things. And he gets a little specific here with dissipation. Dissipation, I think, just means giving ourselves over to all kinds of sensual, ungodly behavior, just being loose with our lives, not under any kind of godly discipline. So watch out for that, for drunkenness. That's plain right. And the cares of this life. Now, these are some things that can interfere with our watchfulness. Because he said, if you're not watchful, what's going to happen? He says, verse 34, that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. You're going to be caught off guard. Jesus is going to burst through the heavens, and you're going to be ashamed. I'm going to be ashamed or embarrassed if I'm engaged in ungodliness in some way. Well, so Jesus says, it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Nobody's going to escape. Here again, he says, stay awake at all times. He means spiritually awake. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What does that mean? Strength to escape all these things. That's a good question. One interpretation would be that you might have strength to resist all of these temptations that would draw you away from watchfulness, so that you can stand before the Son of Man with your head up. I know ever since I was a young Christian, I learned this song in the Methodist Church before the Lord saved me. My hope is built on nothing less. When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found. I've thought about that many times over my Christian life. When he shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in him be found. May he not find me in a way that I'm embarrassed or I'm ashamed. Well, so he outlines for us here how not to prepare for his coming. How not to live Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Peter evidently thought Christ was coming soon. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Keep loving one another. Show hospitality. Serve one another. This is the kind of activities we should be involved in as we wait for the coming of Christ. Speak. Exercise whatever gifts of grace God has given you. And then Paul says in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. You might say, oh, I don't engage in orgies. What about jealousy? What about quarreling? If you do any of that, you're just as guilty. And then he has this interesting statement here. Don't be weighed down with the cares of this life in verse 34. You know, these are things that are not necessarily sinful, but they're things that consume our thoughts and our activities so that we don't really have time for God. The cares of this life. We all have cares, but we can't let these things weigh us down and get our focus off the Lord Jesus and His coming. So, what's the antidote to being spiritually unprepared? It's to stay awake, to be prepared. Now, Jesus, earlier in this gospel, Luke chapter 12, He gives us three pictures of how we should wait for the Lord's coming. In chapter 12, first of all, He says, you, people of God, should be like a faithful servant waiting for the return of his master. Luke 12, 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So how are we to wait? We're to wait as a faithful servant waiting for the master to come back. Second picture he gives, the same passage, verse 39. Wait for the Lord's coming as a watchful owner of a house would protect his house from thieves. He says, know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Talking to some friends the other day, they'd been in Italy, and he got his wallet picked out of his pocket. Didn't expect it, but it happened. He'd been on many trips around the world. First time he ever had a pickpocket steal his wallet. He wasn't ready. He wasn't alert. So, we need to be like a owner of a house who stays alert, keeps his house locked so the thief won't break in. Paul, in speaking to some men there in Acts 20, verse 31, he tells them, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I think these are the Ephesian elders, if I remember correctly. Tell them to be alert. And then 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul says to you and me, the church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 and 7, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So this is a watchful waiting as faithful servants. For we know not at what hour the master will return. And then the last picture he gives us is not in Luke, but in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 7. James writes this, "Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." See, the coming of the Lord is just interwoven throughout the New Testament, right? Until the coming of the Lord, until the advent of the Lord, His appearing, His epiphany, His revealing. Be patient. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient, he says. He says to us, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right, how do we wait? Patiently, as a farmer waits for his crop. I know I got some okra planted this year in my garden. I got them planted late, and it took forever for them to make okra, but they finally did. And he says, how do you wait? Okay, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. So how do we wait? Don't grumble against one another. Don't complain about one another. So that you may not be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've heard how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So, here's three pictures that can help us wait in a proper way for the coming of the Lord. That is, as faithful servants wait for their master to return, as the owner of a house watches his house to protect it, and as a patient farmer waits for the crops to blossom. Well, what a blessing it is to be refreshed, reminding ourselves of the certainty of Christ's coming. I remember one time when I was working in Louisiana, I was thinking about the coming of the Lord, and a chorus came to me, and I started singing it. It goes like this. With power and glory, He'll come again. With power and glory, the Lord will descend. He'll rend the heavens and make His glory known. Every eye shall see Him when He comes for His own. Yeah. Well, that's true. So, Christ is coming. It's a certainty. Our religion, Christianity, is a forward-looking, future-looking religion. It presents us with a strong hope for the future. We don't fear the future. We don't fear whatever cataclysmic disasters may happen in the future. And we're not uncertain about the future. We may be somewhat uncertain about our own lives, but we know in a macro way, Jesus is returning. He's going to make everything right. He's going to correct all the wrongs. He's going to take away our pain and our suffering. Now, because Jesus is returning, we can be comforted in the fact that the troubles of this world, of our lives, are only temporary. They're going to end. And the future is going to be more glorious than we could ever imagine. Listen to what the Heidelberg Catechism, question 52, says. What comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? That's from the Apostles' Creed. Here's the answer. In all my sorrow and persecution, I'll lift up my head and eagerly await, as judge from heaven, the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. He will cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, and he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself with heavenly joy and glory.
Amen.
Wow. Troubles of this world, only temporary. What is coming is so marvelous that we cannot comprehend the beauty and the glory of it all. Well, because Jesus is coming back, we should live in an active awareness of the return of Christ. How will the Lord find us when He returns? We don't want to be embarrassed or ashamed. We want to be active in His service with our minds, our attitudes, our labors, our energy, focused on serving and pleasing Him.
Amen.
Active awareness of His return produces a response in our lives. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then, finally, we have a great message for the world. We have a great faith, a great religion. What do the other great world religions have to offer mankind? Hinduism and Buddhism only offer what? A cessation of all personal existence. Islam only offers, especially to men, a paradise of feasting and sensuality. What about fellowship with God? No, it's not important to them. What does atheism offer? There again, just a cessation of existence, an obliteration of all life and consciousness. But Christianity tells of the return of the Savior of Calvary in power and great glory to usher in His kingdom of righteousness. It is the Christian message alone that offers a solid hope to the world in the return of our personal Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will resurrect His people from the dead, that we will live in His presence and in His fellowship, and will worship Him for all the days of eternity future. That is a hope worth waiting for, a hope worth preparing for.
Amen.
Let's pray. Gracious God, how marvelous is this salvation, this faith, this religion, this reality, this certainty that You've given us, Your people. You sent Your Son, our Father, to bear our sins so that we could be justified before You by His righteousness, that we could have the presence of Your Holy Spirit, the truth of Your Word, the fellowship of Your people. And we have this great future hope of the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come for us to receive each one of us to Himself, to embrace us in His arms of love. And so we look forward to that day. Help us, Lord, to be active in Your service, to be faithful, to be true, to be dedicated, to be diligent. Help us by Your grace. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' victorious name we pray.
Amen. Amen.